And so the Sheep Gate is where we begin building the wall around Jerusalem. And isn't that where you begin to build your walk with Christ? Is entering into Jesus, the gate. By the door you enter in. So if we would follow all these gates around, we move from, I think it's counterclockwise, from the Sheep Gate all the way around. There are 8 gates around Jerusalem. And you end back up at the Sheep Gate. So not only the names have meanings, but the gates. We're not going to go into depth in that. All I wanted to do was intrigue you with the first verse and to give you an idea how it works so it won't be seem quite as boring. Good. Oh, 9, okay. We put that map on the first study at the top. I took it out of there. Okay. Verse 2. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachor, the son of Imri. But the Fish Gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And next to them repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. And unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. This is the first time we hear of someone who didn't join in. And the point I'm going to make after we read the whole chapter is that everyone in the whole city joined in. Look at all the people from every walk of life, from every rank of life, sort of like the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about. But the nobles, the men of Tekoa did build, but the nobles of Tekoa did not surrender their necks to the work of the Lord. And if we don't give our neck to the Lord and allow his yoke to come upon us, we don't go very far, do we? In fact, all of Jerry McGee's seminar was, she kept saying, give God your neck. And so we've got to put our necks into the yoke that God made for us. We have to let him harness us, and we would like to just do everything our way, but we can't. Okay. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite. Remember the Gibeons? They were the people that deceived Joshua by having all these old garments and wineskins and stale bread, and they said they'd come from a long, long way because they didn't want Joshua to wipe them out. And he didn't seek God, and he believed them, and they actually lived right there close to Jericho. They're helping, too. They're helping on the wall. And Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, and Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next to him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths. And next to him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. You see people from every walk of life and every occupation, but they've all joined in on this task. Nehemiah was a great leader. We saw how he inspired them at the end of chapter 2, but it was obviously the hand of God. And I look for that time. I don't know if we'll ever see it, where God would just sweep across us all and we would unite in one cause, the way they did when they built Solomon's temple, or the way they did in the early church when they shared everything in common. Well, this is another time where all the people there just came together for the job that God had for them. And verse 9, and next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. So even the ruler of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jedidiah, the son of Harumph. You like that one? Or something. And over against his house. I looked that up and it's interesting. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pathmoab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of a half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters, so women too, in case you wondered, were working on the wall. And the valley gate repaired Hanun, and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rehob, the ruler of part of Beth Harem. He built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. Actually, as we go through this chapter, which we are, what is happening is each person was responsible for a section near their home. Now, some of these people came from outside, too. But the people who lived in the city repaired the part that was in front of their house. Now, that's motivation, too, isn't it? And it makes good sense. They had a lot invested in protecting the part of the wall that was near where they lived. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalon, the son of Kol-Hozah, the ruler part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down to the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuch, that's another Nehemiah, the ruler of the half part of Bethzur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. And after him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani. And next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. And after him repaired their brethren, Bavai the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Azer the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. And after him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other place, from the turning of the wall into the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests and the men of the plain. And after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. And after him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. And after him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, and another piece, and from the house of Azariah to the turning of the wall, even to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lies out from the king's high house, that was by the court of the prison. And after him Pedaiah, the son of Parosh. Moreover, the Nethinims, those are giants, dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece. You see, some people did double. Over against the great tower that lieth out, even to the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. See that? And after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. And after him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. And after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, another piece. And after him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. And after him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims. and of the merchants over against the gate of Mifkad and the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner to the sheep gate, back to the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Full circle around the city. Still, I didn't want to skip it because every word is important. Some will understand later. And there were a couple points I wanted to make about this chapter, other than what the Holy Spirit has ministered to through the word, and that is that the whole population was involved, and each one had his own job to do and was not envious of the job that anybody else did, and everyone was satisfied with his own assignment. Oh, if we could only be. And every section of the wall was cared for. So I wanted to look at two scriptures talking, two on that. Keep your place because we still have to do chapter 4. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll just look at two verses, but I'd like you to do it all for yourself this week. Is that 1 Corinthians 12? I'm sorry. After reading all those names, I'm cross-eyed. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Actually, we will read some more of this down to 27. But the analogy, you know, God tries to use things we can understand to explain things we can't understand. And the unity of the body is very mysterious. How can people all over the world, from all times and places, from Abraham for thousands of years, who've come into Christ, be one body? But we are. And in the Spirit, that's the way it's perceived by God. God tries to use the example of our body. And I love it. Once I heard an Isaac Airfreight comedy routine about it, and I was looking all over for it, and if I can find it this week, maybe we'll play part of it next week. Your body's made up of many parts. You have eyes and a mouth and ears and a nose and hands and feet and stomach and things you can't see and things you can see and things that are honorable and things that are a little embarrassing, and yet it's all one body. And so he uses that comparison for the body of Christ. And we shouldn't try to be a part that we're not. If everybody were mouths, what kind of funny body would that be? Sometimes we all want to be the evangelist, the preacher, the teacher, or whatever. Or we want to be the missionary, the feet. Or we want to be some glorious part or some part that's very obvious to people rather than, well, use your own imagination. And yet, they're all important because find out when one goes wrong. Especially the internal things. Especially some of the things that are totally functional or that, you know, we always want to cover up. But let something go wrong with those. They're just as important in the body of Christ. And that's what he goes and tries to explain. And also, you know, maybe a little fingernail doesn't seem so important, but break one. Or, more important than that, break it halfway down. Or ram some splinter underneath. It becomes very important. And that's the way we're to view one another in the body of Christ. No one's less. And we're all supposed to work together. And that's what happened in Nehemiah when they worked on the wall. And that's an example that I wanted to point out. So let's go on with this body. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, Do you see what he's trying to say? Trying to be something else than you're not. And when you're not, to say, well, I'm just gonna leave then. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Gosh, even if we say it, does it make it true? No, because it's a spiritual body that God has put together. And even if you rebel, it's still true that you're part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it is pleased who? Him. Does it say as it is pleased you? And if they were all one member, where were the body? We need a body too. But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Isn't that, it's a beautiful, vivid lesson. So we can't go around telling one another we don't need them, because they're in the plan of God and they're in the whole body, and that's not your prerogative. I have no, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Once I saw a commercial many years ago when I watched TV, but it was kind of frightening, and it was just the head. And it was in a box, and he was a brain, you know. And he started spouting all these calculations and all of these quotations of Shakespeare and everything, and saying how very important he was. And all of a sudden, along came a man. He snapped the box with the head closed like a little suitcase and walked off, picked it up and walked off with it. None of us are important alone. We all need the whole thing. That's what this is trying to tell us. And much less than that, don't tell other people you don't need them. Verse 22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. That's true, isn't it? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, no splitting. You know, when people have had accidents or brain damage or nerve damage or some kind of problem and their body doesn't work together, that's sometimes what the body of Christ looks like, doesn't it? Limping or hobbling or crippled, or the brain not able to tell the nerves what to do, or vice versa, a schism in the body. And God desires that we all work together and that we all function together. A schism is a split. And there's lots of splits in the body. And what I think God is trying to minister to us is that we would not divide. There are many denominations. Fine, we all believe a little bit on certain things differently, but on the basic things we believe the same. And in that we can have unity in the body and love our brethren and stop dividing, saying we don't need that one, and split off from us and that sort of thing. 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, it may not seem to you that you suffer when one of the bodies suffers, but that's just your density. You really are, in the spirit, suffering. And sometimes we're aware of it, and just how painful that can be. And if we should ask God to heighten our sensitivity toward that. I'll make a couple points in a minute. I also thought of 1 Thessalonians 5:14 at the last minute, and I stuck that in there because it continues the thought. Now we exhort you, brethren. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak and be patient toward all. Did you find that? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You see the parts that are weak, the parts that are less honorable. We're supposed to uphold them. We're supposed to comfort them. And when people get out of line and try to rebel and pull out of the body, we're to warn them and try to draw them back so that we can function as one body. Something to think about. The wall around Jerusalem was one continuous wall. And if there was a gap anywhere in the wall where it wasn't built right or it was weak, the enemy could get in there, right? And if the enemy could get in there, then he could attack the whole city, right? And so all of us together, I didn't give that scripture, we are actually all living stones in that wall too, besides being the body of Christ, because it talks about us as being living stones, being the temple of God built with bodies, which is really interesting. And also I pointed out that there was something I wanted to say, and I don't know if it was later on, but I'll say it now. When part of the body suffers, we also suffer. When part of the body sins, that sin is our sin too. And sometimes we don't think about that. Remember in the Old Testament when Achan probably is pronounced, stole the Babylonian garment after the battle of Jericho. And there was a rule that they shouldn't take anything but utterly destroy. And then the next war they lost. And Joshua went before God and said, oh, what's wrong, what's wrong? And God said, get up. There's sin in the camp. Clean it up. And so a lot of times other people's sins are affecting us, affecting our lives. You notice how the great men of God prayed. Daniel, who was righteous for 90 some years in the midst of Babylon, he cried before God and he said, forgive our sin, O God. Nehemiah cried in chapter 1, our sin is black, it's ever before us. It was the sin of the people, because we partake of all of each other. And so, you know, instead of criticizing and mocking when someone falls and someone fails, suffer with them, pray for them, heal them, comfort them, because the whole body is suffering, including you. It's not the sin of America. We're America, and God holds the believers responsible for the country. And so all the things you see, instead of criticizing the government, instead of criticizing this and that, it's your sin. Repent of it. Ask forgiveness and ask mercy. And you're going to get a lot further with things. So be aware that we're all one body. Also, they worked in front of their homes, right? A lot of them. And it's at home that we have to begin. Far too many Christians, it's out there, and it will never be more effective out there than it is at home. You may think it is. And so even if it's a prayer burden, you know, or whatever, it's not saying you can go and fix everything. But this is where we need to rebuild our walls spiritually. And we've got to. Otherwise, the world calls us hypocrite, and they're right. And far too often, it's the pastors' children who are a mess. Of course, we know Satan attacks, but the father should be protecting that home and ministering at that home. We all are far from perfect, but I just want you to get the idea, not a bondage. That we need to have love at home. We need to be an example of Christ at home. We need to rebuild the prayer walls at home. And of course, this would depend who's saved and who isn't, and and so on. But so often it's much easier to run across the ocean or run on a missionary trip. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. Don't get me wrong there either. But just the point to be made about not neglecting where the wall is most important, because what's going to happen? If the wall's weak in front of your home, the enemy rushes right in. And not only will he destroy your home, but maybe the whole church, maybe the whole witness in a whole community. We don't know. We can't chance it. So at least begin praying along those lines. Even if you're not even living maybe with a certain parents anymore or an ex-husband or whatever, that we might be repairers of the walls the way that Nehemiah was. And then I thought about the foundation. The foundation has to be Jesus. Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation on which to build a wall. I don't know if any of you know about building, but if you don't have a firm foundation, the building will not last, will it? It seems like they spend so much time building a foundation. You can be going to a development, you know, building where they're building homes and you don't see anything. And then all of a sudden, one day you go by and the homes are up. Because it's very important, the foundation. Then they can put the structure on top of that. Even my poor little tooth, which is going to need a crown, there wasn't enough of a foundation in the tooth, so they have to build a foundation before they can put the crown on, or it won't last. And there is nothing you can build on but Jesus. And if it's on any other foundation, the wall will crumble. Your house will crumble, and it won't last. And so if it's built on your own ideas, if it's built on your selfishness, if it's built on materialism, if it's built on anything else, worldly ideas, philosophies of men, anything else, it's going to crumble. And I tell you, God will make sure that it will, because he loves us too much. And so we don't, I'm reminded of the, what is it, the three little pigs, and of course that was what they built their house with. Well, we have sort of a story like that we're going to look at in the Bible too. Let's look at Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. That's powerful. Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. We all know that song. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Make, you know, build a hasty foundation too fast so that you don't have a sure foundation. And that sure foundation, the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, in fact, every stone in Scripture, other than it says, ye are living stones, is Jesus. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the stone. And these are metaphors for Jesus.
He... Bible has
oh.
Not surprising.
You're right. This is a what you call prophetic passage of the Messiah, Jesus, to come, that's in the Old Testament. And I'll show you in the New Testament where it tells us that the foundation is Jesus. But here it looks ahead, and he is laid in Zion, the precious tried cornerstone. It's Jesus. Okay, Matthew 7. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And what is the rock always? Jesus. When we hear the words of God and do them, We are a wise man who builds on the rock. The rain descends, the floods come, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. God wants us to build the foundation on Him so that whatever comes, the circumstances of life, the attacks of the enemy, the mocking, the scorning, the accusation, the discouragement, the confusion, the temptation, you will stand. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And that lesson is also in Luke 6, but it says that I think we needed it twice, and it's a little bit different. Luke 6:47. Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. It's not enough just to hear. You've got to do. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man who built, dig deep, and laid a foundation on a rock. You see, it's a little bit clearer that rock foundation is Christ. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not is like a man without a foundation built, a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And as we know, God is shaking. And there's a time of great shaking, and more shaking will come. Let us have those things which stand, and we don't have to worry about the storm. If you let God shake off of you all the garbage anyway, then you'll have what's left will remain, and you don't have to worry or fear the storm. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? So, I think we're back to Nehemiah. Just wanted to make those points about chapter 3, about the unity of the body building the wall, the importance of depending on each other, not dividing, not weakening or putting down one another. The point about building in front of your own home. But also, for many people, we have to also examine this. Your home could be an idol. So we don't want that to be the only place you build, the only place you stay. And God can show you that. If you just live for the furniture and the carpets in your home, if you just live for that white picket fence around your home, or some people live for the wall only. I mean, it's my family. I've got to protect my family. I've got to just, you know, take care of my family, and that's all there is to their walk, and that's wrong. That's an idol. What do we do with idols? Get rid of them quick, or God's going to shake it from under your feet, or if you haven't noticed, it's already crashing around your feet. Repent of it. Say, Lord, forgive me for putting this before you. I've got it out of order. And then ask him to heal you of that, and then rebuke the fear that comes with every idol. Because if you have an idol, you're afraid you're going to lose it. And you usually have a whole bunch of fears around it. And just that way, the fears will be loosed from your life, and you will have peace. Give your home completely to Christ. Not that it be your idol, your place of worship, but that it might be a place of blessing. A place where Christians can come and go, where unsaved can come and go. A place of peace, a witness, a light upon a hill. Okay, let's continue in a very exciting chapter 4. But as you see, there's a lot just in those names. Of course, what happens as the work of God goes forth? Remember our old friends from chapter 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. And what's wroth in King James? Angry. He was furious. What's he furious about? Just the work of God going forth. And that's the way it is, folks. And the more innocent you are, the more dedicated to God, the more unselfish, the more you want God to be glorified, guess what? The madder the enemy gets. And we talked about that. Are you worrying Satan at all? I hope you are. So Sanballat, he was angry, and he took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. So one of the first attacks almost always is mockery, scorn, and derision. And you know what? It works most of the time for us. Oh, you're so stupid. How can you just believe in Christ? How can you just read the Bible? You're so narrow-minded. Don't you know anything? You know, you're going to give that up. It's just another phase. Pretty soon you'll be a Buddhist, or, you know, and they start mocking, and then they start putting you down. When you start moving out for God, there'll be attacks from without and within. We talked about that in chapter 1. And usually it's the circumstances like this, that from without first. And if that isn't enough, then they start coming from within. Attacks on your mind, attacks in your own home, attacks in the church from your fellow Christians, and you shouldn't be surprised, because it will happen. So let's look. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. So here Sanballat comes where everyone can hear him, who's working on the wall very busily. And the whole army of Samaria, which is his army, hears. And he said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." Okay, maybe we don't recognize that so much in the old-fashioned way, but your attacks start coming, and they start saying, "Oh, you're so weak. You can't do this. It's impossible. It's such a big job. What makes you think you could do it? And even if you start, God won't notice you, and he won't help you," and on and on and on. "You don't know what you're doing. Even if a fox came along, it's going to knock the wall down. It's going to be so poorly done that all it needs is a few little animals to run through it, and pretty soon it'll all fall to the ground again like it was before." Ridiculing them in front of everyone. Sometimes it's enough when he does it just alone, much less makes fun of us. That at my daughter's graduation, my son turned on me with my ex-husband there, and what is Christianity? I fell right into the snare, you know. Loving is love. God is love. He says, "Well, if you love me, since you become a Christian, you haven't loved me." And the room is full of people. Family, friends, you know. And my ex-husband cheering him on, and So it could be public too. Sometimes it will even be in your own church. You know, you start out a work for God and then everyone says you can't do that or whatever. But we need to stand against that. You know, the Lord had the same kind of scorn heaped upon him. And we're going to follow in his footsteps, right? Everything, yes. And so in 1 Peter 2:23, keep your place though. First Peter 2:23. Jesus, who will actually, let's do 21, starting there. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. If he suffered, you're going to suffer. Who did no sin. Now, we can't say that, but he still suffered. He was innocent. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's our example. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And in Isaiah 53:7, Jesus, he was oppressed. I'm sure there's a star by that scripture. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So, what do we do with this mockery and this scorn? We don't answer it back. We don't threaten. We don't yell, scream, pout, cry. We have Jesus for our example. And that's how Jesus overcame for us. And so Nehemiah answered not. But he just kept on working the work of God. And that's what we've got to do. And we will get stronger and stronger. We will. Do it God's way. And you won't be sorry. So although Satan uses scorn, and very often he uses Christians and so on, I'll just turn to, you can turn if you enjoy it, but it's Luke 22:63. I kind of skipped it here, just to show you that Jesus was scorned. Luke 22:63 says, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Not only that, but they hit him physically at that point too, covering his head. And Luke 23:12, it says, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. What's going to happen? Sanballat and Tobiah weren't friends before. They were completely different cities and everything, but they had one thing in common. They had hatred for the work of God and for the people of God. Herod and Pilate were anything but friends. One's a Roman. Herod's the king of the Jews at that time in Israel. But they came together to scorn Jesus. And conspiracy will come against you. And you'd be surprised who becomes joined together against the work of God. It can be quite surprising. And verse 35 of that same chapter says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. So we not only have Herod and Pilate, but all the people and the rulers mocking him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him. That's everyone, huh? Coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if you be king of the Jews, save yourself. And so if Jesus had saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. He had the power to save himself, and they were mocking him. Wouldn't it be tempting to answer back? Wouldn't it be tempting just to loose one or two legions of angels and blow them off the face of the earth? But tempting. He was tempted as we are, but he sinned not. And so he did not open his mouth. Did Nehemiah panic? Did he worry? Did he answer back? Did he hit back? He just kept building. That's what we see back in Nehemiah 4. He turned to the Lord here and prayer. He said, hear, O our God. You know. So he didn't answer them. Take your worry to God. When you're beaten down, when you're nervous, neurotic, when you have a heavy, heavy load, there's only one that can bear it. And if you don't want to lash out in anger and retaliation and worry and so on, the preventative medicine, hear, O God, help me. And so he did that. And you'll remember that Eve talked too long to the snake. And if we talk too long to the mockers, we will be sucked in so fast into something we don't want to happen. And so we can't. Instead, concentrate on what's in front of you and do what you're called to do. Keep on trucking for the Lord. He'll give you the joy and the strength and everything that you need. When you put him first, it's all going to fall into place. It may not seem like it at the time, but that's faith. Believe God, believe he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Believe he cares more for you than you yourself, and he is going to make things work. So don't look at their faces. That's another scripture. Well, you don't want to see it. Okay, back to chapter 4. The ridicule is overcome by prayer and work. Prayer and work, not one or the other. Some people pray, 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 and never do anything. That's wrong, too. There's a time for both. And if we're to be praying without ceasing as a goal, that means we can't go in our prayer closet all day long. We've got to cook and clean and see people. And so we have to learn to pray while doing these things also. And so he prays while working. And prayer and work counteract the ridicule. Hear, O our God, verse 4, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. I don't know if we are allowed to pray that under the new covenant. We're to pray blessings on those who persecute us. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So we built the wall. So as you see, prayer and work, he doesn't let it stop him. Don't you let it stop him. If you're discouraged right now, just march right on through it. Call out to the Lord to help and keep on going. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And halfway through something is a very dangerous point. You're going to get attacked at the beginning. You may get attacked all along, but you're going to get attacked in the middle. And this is the halfway point. The wall's half up. Because the enemy sees that you're about going to finish, and he doesn't want you to. He wants you to see, oh, you've got so far to go. Just quit. And a lot of us sit down just before the finish line. I can't run another inch. And you don't see that the finish line is another inch, and that's all. And so because the attacks get heaped up in that time as you're completing halfway and near the end. So remember that and just keep on going. A few scriptures about a mind to work. Philippians 2. How do we have a mind to work? Philippians 2, verse 5. There's only one way to have a mind to work. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How can we have a mind to work? You take the mind of Christ, which is humility. You take the mind of Christ, which is servanthood. You take the mind of Christ, which is obedience. And you take the mind of Christ, which is death to the flesh. That's the only way you can work. Luke 22, I know I'm really moving you around tonight. But the Lord made me do it. Luke 22, 27. Oh, can't even find it. 22:27. Jesus said, for whether is greater, the one that sits at meat or he that serves, is not he that sits at meat. The way the world says is the one being served is the one who's important. But in the kingdom, I am among you as he that serves. It's the one, the servant, who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what we have to start asking God to help us with. Come not to be ministered to, but to minister. It's going to be a lot more successful. You'll have more peace, more joy, more fruit. Don't go to church thinking, what can I get from it? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be ministered to by God, but come with the heart of, how can I minister? You have a lot less frustration and a lot more mind to work, because these things can be debilitating, and I'm very susceptible. And then in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, back up, we're in 6, they had a mind to work. Verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, they've got more with them now, and the Ammonites, they brought all their friends, and the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth before they were wroth. And conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. So that was at the halfway point. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of it. They prayed unto God. So what did they do? They had a mind to work. They were servants. They prayed and they watched. Okay, I just picked one scripture on prayer. Prayer in the midst of the battle. Okay, Acts 4, verse 17. But this is when Peter and the people, the apostles, are going out preaching now. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. So 4:17. But that it spread no further among the people. This is the Sanhedrin, the opposition, the Jews, who see the work of God rise up in a conspiracy. And they said, but that it spread, it being the gospel, spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them. Now, isn't that what we saw? The threats. That they speak henceforth to no man in this name. What is the name? Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God judge you, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted their voice to God with one accord. In the midst of the threats, in the midst of the battle, the prayer. And said, Lord, you are God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou had anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever they had thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. See? And he points, well, Jesus, this happened to Jesus, and look now how they're treating us. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So they ask to do more of the thing they've been told not to do. And that's what the attitude we have to have. By stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And go on, and they go on out and do more. So how do they counter the attacks? A mind to work, a heart to pray, and an eye to watch. Okay. When Nehemiah prayed and worked, an eye to watch. I guess we'll do that. I had a lot of scriptures for that. Matthew 26:41. Remember we did a whole study on watchfulness, and that would apply too, but Matthew 26:41, watchfulness is very much a part of this battle. Jesus says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You may say you're being tempted. Have you been praying that you wouldn't enter into temptation? You know, part of the Lord's Prayer too. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watching in prayer. Luke 21. Verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, that's worldliness, the cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man. Great prayer. Do you pray that? That you will escape all of the great tribulation? Watch, he says, and pray that. So that's part of the watchfulness against the enemy and all the lies that are coming. Oh, do you think God really wants you to escape the whole thing? Who do you think you are? you just don't want, you know, and on from there. 1 Peter 4.
Four seven.
Thanks. I said that's not right. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The doors. And 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he can devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then, just close that door, thanks. Psalm, that's watching in prayer. That's watching for the enemy. That's standing and praying that you will be able to escape all that comes upon the earth. Psalm 141:3 is a little different. It says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. And it actually means to put a little guard. Nehemiah put guards all over the wall, and they watched night and day for the enemy. And we're to put a watch in front of our mouth, a little man, and that little man says, is this friend or an enemy that's going to come out? And if it's a friend, let it come out. So I think part of watching also against the enemy and is watching our mouth. And then Ephesians 4:5. Says. Am I in the right place? No. That is not it. It says. Thank you. No, it isn't. It is keeping your hearts. Keeping your hearts. Anyway, it's guarding your hearts. My goodness, I'll have to. No. Guarding your hearts, keep your heart, it says. And the word keep in Greek is to actually put a little guard or a sentinel around your heart to protect it. And I'll find that scripture for you before the evening's over. And lastly, to keep your mind, a watch on your mind. Your mouth, your heart, and your mind must be guarded against the enemy and the attacks that come. 2 Corinthians 10. We should be knowing this one by now. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this is part of keeping a watch in all of these areas. Going on with Nehemiah 4, trying to get to the end here. So verse 9, nevertheless we made our prayer to God and set a watch against them day and night. So a watch in prayer and a watch over your mind, heart, and mouth. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Judah is inside the camp. So the attack that comes from within, discouragement, It's too big. There's rubbish everywhere. There's piles of rocks. We'll never be able to do it. The people who are carrying the rocks away are overburdened. It's too much work. Let's quit. And Judah was the one that, you know, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's the line of the Messiah. He's going to have his foot on the enemy's neck. So even our best Christians, even our leaders, can be sources of discouragement. And you just have to be ready for that. And the rubbish has to be cleared before you can build the wall. That's another whole study just in itself. And the rubbish in our lives can be pride, unbelief, anger, depression, confusion. And we need to clear that rubbish away. It can also, in the church, it can be false philosophies, traditions. We've always done it this way. Past things, past lives, it's good. I mean, things you did before. Even things you're proud of can be rubbish. Prejudices. And so Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But what things, this is Paul. Paul has just told that he's a Pharisee, a scholar, the darling of the Jews, righteous in the law, very smart, schooled in Greek, in Hebrew, and all these things. And he says, but what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Folks, if we don't do that, you're carrying your rubbish. Everything that was gain in the world, degrees, position, money, scholarship, prestige, all that. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Your newer translations say rubbish. And we know the slang word for this, dung. Everything in your life before is rubbish, and you've got to let it go. Let it go, because if you're dragging it on, you're just going to have a smelly walk, and you're not going to be able to build your wall at all. In Colossians 2:8, the next book, forward, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Rubbish. Okay? And then back to Isaiah. You have some promises to encourage you to do this and do it quickly. Isaiah 26. Verse 3. What am I doing here? Is that right? Yes. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You can have rubbish or peace. Your mind, your heart, your life can be cluttered with traditions, vain philosophies, ideas of the world, pride, prejudices, philosophies, unbelief, anger, or you can do what God says, focus on Jesus only, and your mind will have perfect peace. God can't lie. If you don't have peace, that's what you're doing wrong. You are not focusing on Him. And also another beautiful promise, I could have put hundreds in, but Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So even in the midst of the attack, even when you're exhausted and tired, confused, you've got these promises. Stop. Focus on the Lord. Get that perfect peace and renew your strength in Him. It's a promise that you will run and not be weary. Okay? And that's what Nehemiah did. But anyway, Christ is at the door of your heart, ready to fill his garbage truck with all the rubbish that you're willing to give him. Back to Nehemiah. And Judah has just said that there's too much rubbish. And verse 11, and our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. More threats. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places when you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Judah's still speaking, and he's saying, there's too much rubbish. Our enemies said they're going to come in the middle of us and kill us. Our enemies said that 10 times, anywhere you go, there's going to be an enemy. We're going to surround you. You can't move. Well, the rumors and the threats build and they build and they build. Discouraging reports come in. They crowd in. We can let them or we can stand and ignore them and push them out and rebuke them. Our imaginations, doubt, depression, fear, unbelief, you know what we do. All these threats, we can't let them in and we can't water them and, like I said, make them grow, turn up the soil, pat it up, a little bit, you know, nice ugly thought, and it grows and it grows and it grows, and then we say, where did that come from? Well, Judah's doing that. And you know, that discouragement can come from within the ranks or without. So here we see it coming from within. And it's causing fear. And Judah said, verse 12, there's fear. Fear in the people. 13, therefore, what does Nehemiah do? He goes into action. Action. He does not listen to the threats. Therefore, said I, in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. He put on a double guard. Okay, if there's more enemy, let's just guard it more strongly. And I looked, 14, and rose up and said unto the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And I love that scripture. And, you know, it is an encouragement to stand in the gap in prayer for your families, for the other people in the body of Christ. Don't just let them wither away. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their counsel to naught. You know, they spread all these rumors, but it didn't faze them. And the enemy found that out, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, or whatever they are. And I should have looked that up. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear the burdens with those that laid it. And everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other hand held a weapon. This is great. So he looks up to the Lord at this time. And I gave you a couple scriptures that we're not going to look up, but they say look up. And in the 2 Chronicles 20:12, in the midst of the battle, to pray. In Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, give all your fears to him. Nehemiah puts half the people working and half the people with swords, even with their families, all gathered together. And then he says some worked with a sword in their hand. One hand with the sword, one hand to build. And I said, and with the other hand a weapon. 18, for the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so he builded. And you better too. You better have your sword at your side and use it when necessary. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, to the rulers, and the rest of the people, that's everyone, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from the other. Isn't that true? We're separated all over the world, the body of Christ. In what place, therefore, you would hear the sound of the trumpet, resort you hither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So he says, we're all scattered along the wall. If there is an attack, we'll sound the trumpet, rush to the place where you hear the trumpet sound, and we'll all fight together. And one day we're going to hear that trumpet call, and we will all be gathered together. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one of them put off for washing. They didn't even take time to go home and change, and just if they had to wash their clothes, they took a break. So Nehemiah goes right into action, and he says, your God is greater than our enemies. Our God is great and terrible. Nothing's impossible for him. We need to fight for our homes, our families, and our country. We need to walk, watch, and work. We each have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But don't just battle, build. And don't build without realizing there's a battle. Hand in hand, fighting, building the kingdom of God. So Nehemiah worked, even though he battled. Some of us, you know, get that all mixed up too. And we must wear our armor at all times. That's what I got from the last verse. That they didn't take their clothes off. That spiritual armor, which is in Ephesians, and we don't have to look at it in depth tonight, but always putting that on against the wiles of the devil. And realize too what? Jesus is the whole armor, the armor of light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this lesson and all the lessons in the lesson. And we know, Father, there was so much. We ask you to continue to make it real, continue to make it alive, continue to make it life-changing. You've given us much to think about this week. And what an exciting book Nehemiah is. What an example for us to learn from in so many ways. We pray, Lord, now to put on our full armor against the wiles of the devil. And we would not go naked into the battle. And we will not go without our sword, the word of God. Father, help us to sharpen it. And Lord, we pray that we would learn to pray more, to look up, to keep focused on you. All of the things that we learned, Father, that are so valuable to us, to set a watch against the enemy and the enemy within our own hearts, minds, and mouths as well. Father, we look for that trumpet call to gather together in the air to meet you. And we're excited about that. And Father, we also ask you to take our rubbish and all of the stuff that we don't need. We ask you to remove the weak foundation, anything we've built upon that was not Jesus Christ. Get the garbage truck ready, Lord, and fill it up. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you show us what rubbish we need to give up to get on with the work. And Lord, if we have been dividing, criticizing, or destroying the body in any way, not taking care of the weak, not upholding the feeble-minded, not honoring the less honorable parts of the body, Lord, forgive us and show us and teach us and help us to unite together that we might be of one mind and take on the minds of servants that we might indeed get this wall built. But God, it's your power, your strength, and your direction. Nothing of us. We love you, Lord. Teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.